So with that said, I'm turning your Bibles to John chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 39 and 40 again. And if you do not have a Bible, there is a Bible table back there, so just feel free to grab one and keep it. It's our gift to you. But we're talking about, in this verse, that Jesus is saying to the Pharisees that you study the Scriptures daily. You diligently search the Scriptures daily. And you think that in them you have eternal life. But in them you do not have eternal life, because eternal life is about me. Life comes from me. And so last week we talked about how all the Scriptures is about Jesus, okay? And we talked about really the way we approach Jesus, okay? The way we should have our heart in approaching the Bible. But today we're going to talk about the story, the big picture, okay? How is it that if our hearts are going to be right, how do we find Jesus in the Scriptures? But even more importantly, how does that apply to our, what does that have to do with us? Okay? Is it just about knowing the Bible and having a good grasp, a good handle, or as Tom Nelson used to say, being able to palm the Bible? Right? Is it just about that? Or is it something more to it, much more to it? Okay? So I want to do another thought experiment, and I want you to imagine your favorite movie, okay? I want you to get it in your mind. Your favorite movie, and then I want you to take out the main character of that favorite movie, all right? So for me, my favorite movie is The Godfather, all right? The Godfather, if you've never heard of it, go and rent it, but I apologize ahead of time for some of the things that you'll see, but it is a wonderful movie. My favorite movie, made in the 70s, starring Al Pacino and among other great stars, okay? But imagine The Godfather, those of you who have seen it, without Michael Corleone, okay? This is a story about Michael Corleone, okay? So the movie starts off at a wedding, okay? And The Godfather is Marlon Brando, another star, okay? He's keeping this Sicilian tradition of doing favors for people on his daughter's wedding day. And so you hear Robert Duvall, another star, saying, no Sicilian will refuse a request on his daughter's wedding day, okay? And this is, of course, the part where Luca Brasi comes up to him and says, may your first child be a masculine child, right? And so this is the way it starts off. And it becomes clear, though, that the Godfather is not just a benefactor, but it becomes clear that he's a mafia boss, okay? And you see this contrast between a happy ceremony, a religious ceremony of a wedding, and then sort of some, you kind of get the idea of some sordid mafia dealings that are starting to happen, starting to go on, okay? And then Michael shows up, Michael Corleone, and he's a war hero, and he's in full dress, and he's got a wonderful girlfriend who's with him, very innocent, and the difference is even more stark. You see mafia over here, and then you see this American war hero who's doing things for the government, for the sake of the people, and so you have these two completely different polar opposites that are going on in a movie. Now, what if you failed to gather from all the clues in the movie that Michael is not, that the story is not about Michael? Or what if in some bizarre universe, Michael was not in that movie, or in that story? Now, it would still be pretty interesting, wouldn't it? Just that first scene alone, you'd learn a lot about Sicilian culture, right? You would learn a lot about the mafia. You'd learn about Johnny Fontaine's career problems, okay? And you would learn that Sonny is an adulterer. Like, you would learn all of these things, and they would be very, very interesting, okay? But you would be disconnected from the person that the story is all about. But what you wouldn't see is how Michael started off to be this pure war hero, but then ended up being a monster, you know, and that's the whole point, is that you see that this is all about him, and you would miss the point of this entire movie. There would be no coherent story, because there's no one holding all of the events together in the movie, okay? It would just be a set of random events, Clemenza's meatballs, shooting Captain McCluskey, being in Sicily for a few years in hiding. This would not make any sense to you, okay? Now, as silly as this sounds, as silly and ridiculous as this sounds, most of us approach the Bible in the exact same way. The Bible is a series of disconnected stories that might be interesting in their own right, but we don't really know how it has kind of fits in with the larger picture. I mean, doesn't it seem that it's stories, laws, prophecy, poetry, all from strange and faraway cultures? I mean, when you look at it and you get into the book of Leviticus and you're like, what is going on? Why does he have that outfit on? Why do they care about leprosy laws? And if we're honest, we have to look at most of the Bible, and we have to say, what does this have to do with me? What on earth? And then we read 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God or woman of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So we read that, and then we go back to the Old Testament, and we say, how is this profitable for making me complete and equipped for every good work? What does this have to do with my relationship with God today? And so we miss out. And so today I want to talk about the fact that the Bible is not an instruction manual, okay? Not a detached religious document sort of giving you precepts to live by, but it is a story about God's plan to be with his people and renew a broken world through Jesus. In a word, redemption. The Bible is a story of redemption. And it's not just a story, but hear me. It's a true story, and it's a story that we have been written into. And so it has everything to do with us. Everything to do with every decision, every thought we think, everything that goes on in the world. It has everything to do with evil. Like, it has an explanation for all of these things, for 9/11, right? And so the Bible is a story that is about God's plan of redemption working its way out. Everything that happens, human experiences, evil, good, is a part of that story. And as we live by faith in the promises of this story, in the promises of the person who has made them, then we are swept up into it. And so really what I want to talk about is, what does it look like today to be swept up into God's story, to be a part of what he's doing? So because God's concern, when that happens, his concerns become our concerns, right? And everything in life changes. How you get this, how you embrace this story, whether you understand it, it affects everything else. Everything in life changes. And so, what I'm going to do is, real quickly, I'm going to give a very broad overview of the story of the Bible, okay? And that'll probably take about 20 minutes, okay? And know that there's a lot of details that I'm going to miss, and so you seminary guys, or if anybody's the Bible nerds, and they're like, well, you forgot about, Melchizedek and all these other guys, calm down. We're just kind of painting with broad brushes. Most of you are like, who's Melchizedek? But we're painting with broad brushes, and we're just trying to sort of get an idea of the thrust of the story. And so the story is divided, and this is a good thing to write down. It's divided into four parts: creation, fall, redemption, new creation. Okay? This is the basic chapters of the thrust of the story. And so we're going to sort of talk about those, and then we're going to look at the implications for us. So the story, of course, begins with creation. And this is where everything is established. It happens in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. Okay? Everything is established. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, it doesn't start off with a proof for God's existence, right? It doesn't start off saying you ought to believe in God. It simply says that the first, most fundamental aspect of reality, the starting point of everything, is God. Okay? That means that the world does not reduce to impersonal principles like random evolution, but the world reduces to a person. That God is the first person and the first principle of everything. And everything comes from him. Okay? And of course, when you make something, you are the Lord over it. And so God is established immediately as Lord. And so he determined then what everything else should be, right? See, one of the privileges of being the Lord, the maker of something, is that you get to decide what everything is. You get to decide what is true, okay? And it's going to reflect his character, all right? So humans, therefore, are endowed with a special dignity, that is, you don't see in all other creation, and a special purpose. That humans have dignity and purpose, and we call this to be created in God's image is to have this special dignity and special purpose. The dignity is that we were made to be in a relationship with God, that there is something about us where we can relate to him as people because he is a person and we are a person, and so we can connect with him. But it's also a special purpose to spread the glory of God throughout creation. Okay? So we are here to make his name known, to reflect the glory of God to everybody around us, to each other, okay? And also in the way we deal with, make culture, in the way we deal with society. Like, this is all meant to be things that are done in God's image to God's glory. Like, culture is not an enemy of God. Technology is not an enemy of God. God made us to be people who are in his image, to be creators of these things, okay? Very important to understand that. And so God is saying, I have a vision. This world is going to be a place of eternal joy in my presence, and every aspect of it is going to bring glory to me. And it's the word that you probably heard, shalom. It's peace. That it's going to be as it should be. Like, there is a standard from which everything has fallen. This is shalom. It's as everything ought to be, okay? And so God is establishing a kingdom right here in the creation, where he is going to rule. Creation is about a king setting up a kingdom where he is going to rule. And so heaven on earth, and he says it all, he starts it right here, but he says it all throughout the scriptures. I will be your God and you will be my people, Adam and Eve. Okay. But he says one thing, guys, life only comes from me. And so this world is going to be a place of eternal joy, and I'm going to be your God, but if this is going to happen, we need to be in a right relationship so that you need to obey one command that I have. See, of all the trees in the Garden of Eden, you may eat, but I'm asking you to not, that one over there, don't eat it, because when you do, you will die. That's what he says. You will die. You have been given freedom. How often do we see sin as something, or we see God's commands as things that are just weights around our neck? But the truth is, God says, no, go live. Go make culture. Go do amazing things. Pursue joy. Pursue happiness. Just don't do this one thing. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Okay? But we kind of turn it upside down. Listen, life is in the commandments. Life is in what God has given us to do. That's where it is. But we act like life is in exercising our own freedom. Hey, where does that get you? Where has that gotten you? Right? Where you're the center of the universe? Not very far. It didn't get me very far. Okay? And so life is in these commandments. And God is saying, if we're going to do this, then we need to be in a right relationship. And so, we're set up right here. At the end of Genesis chapter 2, it says the man and the woman were in the garden, and they were naked, and they were not ashamed. Like, there's just innocence, there's peace. It's the way it ought to be. They were not ashamed. So the shame that you feel, the insecurity that you feel, all of that hasn't happened yet. And we're about to see where it comes. So the next part of the story is the fall. See, everything that is wrong with the world starts right here. Everything. Sickness, disease, sin, evil, it starts right here, okay? So we start in Genesis chapter 3, and something strange happens. A serpent comes into the picture. And he starts talking. That's a little shocking. But he comes in, and he challenges God's word, and here's what he says. You're not going to die. God is just holding out on you. God doesn't want you to be happy. God doesn't want you to have true life. You're not going to die. True life, and here's the essence of sin, guys. Believe me. Believe scripture. True life does not come from listening to God. True life comes from you. you are going to be the one who determines what true life. And so they look at this and say, I want life. And God's not going to give it to me because he's holding out on me, so I'm going to eat it. And they ate the fruit. And the serpent promised life, but death came instead. Everything unraveled. Everything. The entire cosmos unraveled. Sin destroyed man's relationship with God. And because of this, humans and the cosmos were simply broken. And they have been ever since. Ever since. And so we see three chapters in, God's plan for a kingdom is under attack. And so instead of heaven on earth, we see hell on earth. That's exactly where it started. But God's response to this is the heart of Christianity. See, he responds to Adam's rejection of him, not by beating them up, not by punishing them, but by making a promise. The very first thing he does is he clothes them and provides for them, and then he says, I'm going to deal with your mess. I'm going to pick it up. And it starts, so at the very beginning, chapter 3 of Genesis, chapter 3 of the Bible, God says, I'm going to do something about man's sin. Because they're fig leaves. Adam and Eve try to cover themselves up with fig leaves. What's the problem with fig leaves? Just like any other religion, they don't deal with the heart. They don't deal with the main place from which they rejected God. And so God's like, no, your religion is not going to do it. I'm going to have to do it for you. So I'm going to provide for you, and then I'm going to make a promise. And this promise, and listen, as you are reading your Old Testament, this is crucial. This promise is the backdrop of the entire Bible, of the entire Old Testament. So as you're reading whatever book, that promise, it's in light of that, okay? Everything. God would establish his kingdom by crushing evil through a promised person that the Old Testament calls the Messiah, okay? He would deal with everything by crushing evil through a promised person, Messiah, through a particular people, which is Israel, okay? So God is going to deal with this. And the entire Old Testament anticipates this fulfillment. It's like, come on, when are you coming? When are you coming? When are you coming? And it's like Israel's like this petri dish that God sort of experiments with his commands, and these people cannot follow him, and they can turn away from his promises constantly. And so as we read the Old Testament, God in Genesis 12, just write down Genesis 12 and Abraham, okay? God calls Israel out of the mess of humanity to be his special people through whom this person would come. And listen, the Bible, it's wonderful. It says, Israel is a God of people's own, or people of God's own possession, okay? There's nothing that special about Israel. Like, they weren't really good people when God was like, okay, who can hang with me? Who's going to be able to do this? He looked out and he saw, the Bible later tells us, I mean, Abraham wasn't worshiping God. He had nothing to do with him. And God said, you will come out and I will establish a people through you. Now that is grace. That is grace. Abraham wasn't looking for God. God chose Abraham. Okay? And so we see this, that Abraham begins this nation. Okay? And as we read the Old Testament, this promise unfolds in the life of Israel. And so Abraham has a son named Isaac, and Isaac has a son named Jacob, and then Jacob was a really busy guy who had 12 kids, okay? And they become the 12 tribes of Israel, okay? I'm not going to name them all because I can't, all right? But they become the 12 tribes of Israel. And these people, Israel, these 12 tribes provide all of the things that you need to know for what's going on in the Bible. It happens in that context with those people. And then God calls in, you see other nations that sort of interact with them, they attack them or they make treaties with them. But really, this is centered about the people of Israel and the promised Savior who's going to deal with this disaster that's going to come through them. Okay? So the stories of the Old Testament are about Israel either living by faith in this promise or abandoning the promise and turning to other gods. That's really basically what you see. I'm either going to trust the God who has spoken to us and who has done all these things for us, or I'm going to turn away from him and trust in other gods. I mean, it's basic. And God's response in or what God does in response to that is to discipline them, and then, of course, forgive them when they repent and they come back. I mean, it happens over and over and over again. And, of course, we see in the Old Testament that there are different ways of communicating this. So you have history books like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. They tell us the story. It's like a story. It's a narrative. And this story gives us the context for what is going on. Okay? But then you have prophets that show up on the scene. Okay? And these prophets, they call Israel back to faith. And they prophesy about a Messiah. And then you have poets like David and Solomon. And they write psalms and proverbs. And this is really basically the worship music, the poetry of Israel that reminds them of their covenant God, of the promises that God, to repent, to believe, to trust, to go back to God, and to remind them that Jesus is coming. That there is a Savior. Of course, they don't know who this, they don't know it's Jesus yet, right? They just know that somebody's coming, okay? See, the overall message of the Old Testament is this, that this world has gone to trash, and I'm going to fix it. You need to understand that, that God is the one who has taken the initiative to fix everything. And so, I am holy, God says, and I must judge sin, but I'm also gracious, and I promise to judge sin through another person. See, God doesn't make Adam bear the consequences of his sin. He gives another person that's going to step in his place. And the book of Leviticus prepares us for this. Do you ever wonder what the blood sacrifices are all about? It's introducing Israel to a concept called atonement. Okay? That there is a problem. And the only thing that's going to solve this problem, your sin, the only thing that's going to solve the problem is the death of an innocent person. Because that sin is that offensive. And you cannot be in my presence. And so Israel, God gives them these sacrifices to help them understand that who this Savior is going to be. It's going to be a person who's going to shed blood. An innocent person who's going to shed blood for people who are guilty. And so this concept of atonement and substitution, that Christianity is about Jesus dying in the place for other people. And he gets us ready for it. And he's saying to Israel, though, I'm going to reconcile myself to you people. I'm going to reconcile you people to me. And that's how I'm going to establish shalom. Okay? See, God is going to build his kingdom through the death of another. Okay. But Israel, he says, will you believe me? Will you trust me? Am I worthy of your worship? And we see the Old Testament, the resounding, continual answer to that is no. I will not, I will not, and will not. And that just proves that they have all of God's oracles. God has spoken to them specially. And if anybody is going to work their way into God's presence, if anybody is going to be faithful and earn God's acceptance, it's going to be the people that God is most closely communicated to. And they have everything from him and they reject him. And so we learn from the Old Testament that salvation is not by works, but by faith. That's a huge message. And so 2,000 years after Israel began with Abraham, Jesus walks onto the scene. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John chapter 1. Okay? So we're looking for Messiah. We're looking for this promise to be fulfilled. And then Jesus shows up. And of course, there's a big, huge, everybody's like, yeah, he's here. No. No, they reject him. Because most of them were expecting a Messiah to deliver them from the yoke of Rome. Not somebody who's going to deliver them from their own darkness and from their own sin, okay? And so Jesus himself, very important to understand this, Jesus himself was the kingdom of God itself. He was the kingdom. He is the kingdom. Because why? What does the Bible call him? They call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Remember, God's purpose was that I will be their God and they will be my people. And so Jesus comes and he says, I am God, God in human flesh. This is why this doctrine is extremely important. but God with us. And so Jesus is God in the flesh. The kingdom is among you. So we see healing and signs and wonders and casting out demons and preaching the good news. And we also see perfect righteousness. And so people come along and they say, okay, we're going to make you king. We're going to make you king. Like, this is it. This is where it all happens. And Jesus is like, nope, I'm not going to be king right now. Okay? Not yet. Because listen, Jesus did not come to set up the kingdom of heaven, but he came to buy the kingdom of heaven with his blood. This is what it means to say that he is the Lamb of God. Because listen, there is no sin in the kingdom of heaven. I'm not going to set the kingdom of heaven up, Jesus says, because your sin has not been dealt with. Your sin has not been dealt with. And so I'm going to deal with your sin. And so he is a substitute. He stands in the place of sinners. And I want to give you a good, solid theological word here, or a phrase. It's called double imputation. Double imputation. Okay, to impute something is to sort of give what is in your account over on to account of somebody else, okay? All right, so the Bible talks about Jesus being righteous. And so, because he was perfect, he followed God's commands, which is what God requires of all human beings. But we don't do that. And so Jesus did it perfectly. Listen, he didn't just follow a bunch of rules, but he worshiped God with everything. And so we get his righteousness imputed to us. Okay? And so it's as if, through believing in Jesus, we have been righteous and fully perfect our entire lives. That's how God sees us. But then God also imputes our guilt onto the shoulders of Christ. Okay? Do you see the difference there? So we are seen as though we were righteous, and our sin is taken away. That is the warp and the woof of Christianity, of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We get Jesus' righteousness, Jesus gets our sin. What a loving God. What an amazingly loving God. And so because of this, we can now be in God's presence. Our sin has been paid for, and therefore every human being, because of Jesus, not because of themselves, but because of Jesus, is a fit vessel for the presence of God. And so Acts chapter 2, we see God himself coming into human beings to make a dwelling place. And so the church is full of people who have the very presence, the very person of God in them. Not because they're so righteous, but because Jesus is so righteous. And we get that righteousness to us as a gift. And because our guilt is not held against us, but it was held against his son. Like God, listen, God didn't just wipe the slate clean on our sin. He punished his son for it. And so Thomas Watson, the Puritan, says this: in creation, God gave us ourselves, but in redemption, he gives us himself. In creation, God gave us ourselves. We came into existence, but in redemption, God gives us himself. And so I want to say this very, very clearly here. Jesus did not come primarily to save sinners. Stay with me. Jesus did not come primarily to save sinners. He came primarily to save sinners for the purpose of establishing God's kingdom on earth. Okay? His presence is now in people. It's not a building like it was in the Old Testament, but it's in us, in people. Okay? And so we go from rebels to ambassadors. Like, there's an identity shift in who we are, from people who hated the king to people who are hailing the good news of the king. Okay? Rebels to ambassadors. But Jesus did not come to save you. He came to save you in order to advance the kingdom. There's no separation between you being converted and the mission of God. In Jesus' mind, there's not at all. We're going to get into that a little bit more in a second. So, The church, therefore, is a kingdom of priests, explaining, demonstrating, and unleashing the good news. And just like Israel was a people of God's own possession, the church is a people of God's own possession. And remember when we talked about sin unraveling the entire cosmos. So it's not just individuals who are disconnected from God. It's everything. Everything we touch is messed up. Okay, sickness, disease, all these things, death. And so the church is about renewing the world, not just spiritually, but socially, culturally. Our view, our vision for the Christian life must be so much bigger. That God came to believe that God can break into this world and transform people, can heal people. Could it be that God cares enough to do that? And so our understanding of what God's kingdom is that he is breaking in here. Now, once again, and here's where we're going next. This is sort of a, there's sort of a yeah, but, okay? There's a reason why we pray for healing and people don't get healed, right? There's a reason why things are still really, really jacked up. So the victory of Jesus began things, but it is yet to reach its final consummation. That is a biblical truth and a biblical fact, and not understanding that will jack your theology up and will jack your view of the Christian life up so bad that we must understand that there is much of the story yet to be finished. Okay? The final chapter has not happened yet. See, one day God will make good on his original plan for creation. His kingdom will be here in fullness. It will be here in fullness. And we always do this question. I always do this question. Why did sin enter into the world? Why did God allow sin to enter into the world? Maybe you've heard it. Maybe you've asked it yourself. But my question is, what if sin never happened? I mean, if sin never happened, then we would not understand the most vital dimension of God's character. Listen, that he is gracious and that he is merciful and that he is loving. See, I think at creation, Adam and Eve knew that. Of course they knew that. I mean, look at all the gifts that they had given him. But what they didn't know was the God who loved them, even though they had rejected him. Even though they had rejected him. They did not know that yet. And see, at the end, all of us from Adam on will look upon him whom we have pierced. All of us. And we will marvel at what God went through to get us back. Starting with his initial promise, working that all the way through in history, through the nation of Israel, and to Jesus becoming a man, or God becoming a man in Jesus, in his death on the cross. We will look at this and we will say, unbelievable. We're meant to marvel at that right now. But at the end, we will say, man, what a husband who will come and get us. What a father who will come and get us. And so the story ends where it began. But at the end is much sweeter. Much sweeter than the beginning. Listen, the end is it's not just going to be a rehashing of Eden. It's going to be a celebration because of what God has done for us. And there will be shalom. There will be peace, and everything will be as it will be. There will be no more sickness. Like, this is a promise that God has made. Either he is not God, and that promise doesn't hold water, or he is. And, like, there will be no sickness, there will be no sin. You won't have to do evangelism anymore. You won't have to pray anymore, because he's right there. You get it? It's how we were meant to be. See, being in a relationship with God is what it means to be a human being. It's not dehumanizing. Religion is dehumanizing. I will say that. But a relationship with God is not dehumanizing at all. Have you guys seen the movie Taken? With, what's his name? Liam Neeson. Anything that Liam Neeson is in is great. But the girl, his daughter at the beginning, and of course her mom, they're really annoyed by him, right? At the beginning, because he's really careful, and he's like, hey, call me when you get here, and I want to see your itinerary, right? And then she gets taken, right, by people that are in the slave trade, the sex slave trade, okay? And she gets taken, and he says this, the best line of any movie. He says, I don't have any money, but I'm very good at what I do, and I will find you, right? And he says this to the terrorist, or to the kidnapper. I don't have any money, but I'm very good at what I do, and I will find you. And so the whole movie is him sort of just going, doing whatever he has to do in order to get his daughter back. I mean, the things that he goes through is amazing, and you see that. Now, you look at that at the end of the movie, and you think his daughter's annoyed with him anymore? You look at them in the airport after that, there's nothing but love in her eyes, because her father is a redeemer. He came after her. This is the story of the Bible. See, but instead of not having any money, it's a God who gave up everything. Do you understand that? It's Jesus who left his wealth, his riches in heaven, to have nothing and to be treated as a bond slave. To be beat up on behalf of us, on the behalf of the people he loves. This happened in history. This is real. And it's so the story of the Bible is about a God who gave up everything to be with his people. This is beautiful. Now, the story centers around the work of Jesus in bringing about God's plan to redeem the cosmos from the curse of sin. That's the story. So that he can be with his people. And here's where this hits us, okay? This should change everything about our lives. Because it is true, and because we have been written into this story ourselves. Listen, God's mission is not an aspect of the Bible. Like, there's not, like, all these other activities in the Bible going on, and then, oh, yeah, God's mission, that he's interested in redeeming the world to himself. The entire Bible is about the mission of God. It is his mission. It is the Bible. The heart of God's concerns and the truth around which all reality revolves, all reality, whether people believe or don't believe, is God working out these purposes in history. No matter how much evil befalls us, no matter 9/11, no matter what we can explain, God has it in his plan, and it is all an outworking under his authority. Very, very important, key for us to know this. And so knowing this overall story will help you understand the Bible better as a document, okay? But more importantly, it should help you understand your life better. It should help you understand your life better, because the God who is already on mission chose you to be swept up into his purposes for the world. The God who is, listen to me, God has been on mission for a really long time. Christianity was not invented when you became a Christian, okay? That God has been doing this for a long time. And so he chose you and swept you up into his purposes that started back in Genesis chapter 3. No, I'm sorry, that started back in Genesis chapter 1. That I will be their God and they will be my people. That started a long, long time ago. And so not being shaped by this story, it means that we're being shaped by another story, and it's a story that doesn't revolve around God, but it's a story that revolves around us. Okay, Chesterton said this, I am the fool of this story, and no rebel shall hurl me from my throne. See, God becomes a rebellious intruder into this story, right? And so does God kind of bother you? Right? Does God's demands on your life kind of annoy you? Do you see God as an intruder into your life? Listen, because he made you, he has the right to be. And if he's redeemed you, he redeemed you for the purpose of you being intruded upon. That's what this is all about. That we are now on his purposes. And so the question is, that I want to end with, is what story shapes you? Is it this story? Is it God's story? Or is it your story? And I'm going to look at three issues that we really face in the Bible Belt that happen from us not being defined by this story. Okay. First of all, I want to look at priorities. Second, we're going to talk about discipleship. Third, we're going to look at mission. Then we'll wrap it up. So give me about 15 minutes. See, let's look at priorities. See, the main implication of the story is that life is not about us, but about God and his purposes. That's the main implication. So, but when we're not shaped by God's story, then our time, our talents, and our treasures, the good preaching alliteration, TTT, time, talents, treasures, you can remember that. But when we are not shaped by God's story, our time, talents, and treasures all get used up serving a purpose other than God. They serve another purpose. And Jesus should change all of this. Listen, time. Let's look at time. Time is about leveraging your availability for the kingdom. It's leveraging your availability for the kingdom. Are you available for kingdom work? Look at me. Are you available for kingdom work to be involved in God's kingdom? Or is your time being spent accomplishing your own purposes? And so people are always asking, well, how much time am I supposed to devote to being in a parish? Or how much time am I supposed to devote to doing this? And here's the problem with all this, is that we reduce kingdom work to just a bunch of church activities, okay? And so instead of life activities, instead of everything, like God, the kingdom is everything you do. It's an approach, okay? And so how much time does God want me to spend with other people? How much time does God want me to be on mission? 24/7. It never stops. Listen, Jesus is not a two-hour-a-week commitment. He is the Lord of time. Your view of time radically shifts because everything belongs to him now. And so it's not about you and your own little things that you got going. It's about God and what he's doing in the world. Now, once again, though, that can sound really super spiritual and really beat you down because a lot of times we reduce that into being at church, being in a Bible study, doing all these things. No, it's much broader than that, much broader than that. But your time belongs to God. Talents, leveraging your gifts for the kingdom. Leveraging your gifts for the kingdom to serve God's people or to serve other people who aren't Christians. Listen, it's not an either or. We like to make this false dichotomy between inside the church and outside the church. And I'm just going to use my gifts inside the church. Well, these people are just going to use their gifts outside the church. I will assure you that whatever you're good at is useful in both places. Okay? That God has given you specific talents, specific gifts, a specific story to be used. And not using them is flat out disobedience. And how often do we, since we're so caught up in our own stories, that we don't have any way of blessing God's people with our talents? Listen, the way this thing works is by people who are gifted doing different things to make it happen. The way the church operates is people serving one another with their gifts. And the third one is treasure. It's leveraging your money for the kingdom. See, most of us, because we're in our own story, are far too selfish, are far too much in debt to be able to give our money and support the kingdom. Because we live in, and listen, we live according to our story. So what's our story? What's the American story? It's consumerism. It's you, because you are so hopelessly empty because we've promised you that you'll be God of your own life, but you're so hopelessly empty that you're not able to fill anything, so you're just going to go out and buy more crap. That's real, and so you're in debt. Or you are so terrified because you don't think that God's going to provide for you that you're selfish, right? But the gospel means that the kingdom has been transformed, has been turned upside down, and you now belong to that. And so, generosity. Like, do you give money to your church? Do you support this church? I don't know if you realize this, but my salary, renting this place, all the bills that we pay, those aren't generated by the Jesus Fairy. You know that? They are generated by hardworking adults who give their money and sacrificially give their money, okay? And so are you giving, does your money speak of the kingdom? Is your money shaped by God's kingdom values? Or is it shaped by you filling your life with as much crap as you can? Or hedging your bets and being secure because you don't trust God is going to take care of you. The gospel releases you from the tyranny of that kind of life and brings you into real life. So God calls us to shape our priorities around his purposes for the world and not ours. So the second one, let's look at discipleship. Personal spiritual growth. Okay, so when we are shaped by the story, personal spiritual growth happens in the context of service to God's kingdom, not apart from it. It happens in the context of service to God's kingdom and not apart from it. So when we're not defined by God's story, being a disciple is only about a personal relationship with Jesus, right? And so it's just this vertical relationship, okay? And it gets awfully subjective, and no one can talk to me about it because it's about me and God, and listen, it's about this personal relationship, and it's not anything about anybody else. It's individualistic. Remember we talked about individualism last year or last week? It's individualistic, okay? So, listen, we're so focused on self that we can't serve others, right? We are so worried about our comfort zones that we are now no good to comfort other people because it's about this relationship, and I'm only going to be close with God whenever I'm feeling it, right? And I'm only going to serve whenever I'm feeling it. See, Paul would have looked at you and he would have said, okay, let me get this straight. You want to experience Jesus, but you aren't interested in his purposes in the world. Is that what you're telling me? And you're like, yeah. And Paul was like, well, you haven't believed in the gospel. That's another gospel that we're talking about. See, just as you can't have true mission about the gospel, and we always talk about this, you can't have true mission without the gospel. Just because you can't have true mission without the gospel, you can't have the gospel without mission. One implies the other. And so the story of God says that we are swept up in purposes that are cosmic in nature. Cosmic in nature. And the center of those purposes is Jesus. And so to experience Jesus is to serve the kingdom, is to be on mission. But so many of us see ourselves as we come to church and it's just about what am I getting out of it, right? And we won't stay somewhere, we won't be known by anybody, right? We kind of hop in and out of churches. We see that missions is something that people do in Turkey and not in Denton. Our understanding of mission is so whacked out. And the decisions that we make in our lives affect our view of mission. And so we try to live like Americans and say that we're all about God's mission by just giving money to the mission's offerings. Mission is here, and it's part and parcel to being a disciple of Christ. But the third one, what does mission look like? And this is where we're going to end. See, the church, if we are shaped by the story, the church will be a gospel culture that renews everything rather than a salvation culture interested only in saving souls. You hear me? The church will be a gospel culture that renews everything rather than a salvation culture that is only interested in saving souls. So it's an open society versus a country club. So here's what I mean. If God's story is true, then everything we do matters. And so being a Christian is not only about bringing people to church to hear the pastor. And it's also not pretending to care and be friends just so you can evangelize somebody. Okay? It's not about infiltrating the music scene so that you can be around all the pagan musicians and share Jesus with them. That is a salvation culture where we only care about somebody's eternal destiny, and we're only going to be interested in them as far as they are interested in being Christians. Okay? And so what that limits the Christian life to is one event when somebody becomes a Christian. And that's what it means to be committed to Jesus, is to bird dog non-believers and front load our conversations with spiritual jargon. And it just gets awkward. And they don't think you love them. And the greatest part of the message of Jesus, which is people who have been transformed, it is not seen because they don't feel like you love them. They don't feel like you care about them. See, gospel culture is that you are being so transformed by hope that you make great art, that you're a good musician because God is glorified by you being a good musician. Why is that not enough? That God has brought glory and honor by you doing the things he made you to do and gifted you to do. Okay? Gospel culture is being a good friend and a good neighbor because Jesus has changed you so much and you love people and you want to serve people because God cares about them. He loves people. He made them. So it's enjoying and participating in real life with real people, no matter what they believe, no matter what their sexual orientation, no matter if they have voted for Obama. Okay? It's about being in real relationships, in real situations. See, your job is kingdom work. Because you work as somebody with hope, and it's not just about how many coworkers you were able to share with. It is kingdom work. Leisure is kingdom work. It's not just something you do like a guilty pleasure that you whenever you should be doing evangelism. Like, that's the real stuff. Like, leisure matters. And listen, I'm terrible at this. Terrible. Like, I need to know and hear all the time that leisure is kingdom work. Because I get so self-righteous and so focused. And so I run myself into the ground doing what I understand to be kingdom work. God cares about everything. Listen, there is a time. So you guys, you're like, okay, he doesn't care about evangelism. No, my spiritual gift is evangelism. I love evangelism. I'll share the gospel until I'm blue in the face. Okay? But there is a time to give reason for the hope that is in you, and there is a time to be bold. But we act like God's not in charge of this whole thing. We act like it's all up to us. I've just got to get there, and I've got to do this, and I've got to get them to understand, and I've got to bring him to church. And if he doesn't come to church and hear the pastor, then it's not going to work. It's not going to work. Is God in charge of this thing or not? Does he care about everything or not? Or is Christianity really just some weird Gnostic religion that only cares about the eternal souls of people and nothing on planet Earth? That's the message we send. That's the message. We are blessed with a ton of good artists in this church, people who are interested in politics, people who do these things to the glory of God. We don't look at them and say, hey, John Ladner, when are you going to stop messing around with that music and start sharing the gospel with people? You know what I mean? Now, listen, John needs to be a bold evangelist when God gives him the opportunity. But it's not about bird-dogging non-believers and saying, oh, I'm going to pretend to be like I really care about music so I can be next to you. And then, and vomit Jesus all over you. Okay? So God cares about the world. This is a gospel culture. And if we understand the story, if we're embraced by the story, we know that we don't have to, this all doesn't rest on us. But we are, relax. Relax. Enjoy life. Read Ecclesiastes if you don't believe me. Okay? Chill out. So, we need a new take on reality, don't we? This is God's world. He is the storyteller, and he is unfolding the mystery to the end that he desires. He's unfolding it. And maybe some of us need to be jarred awake, and we need to get our priorities straight, and we need to do this and that. Absolutely. But I want to hear something. I don't want you to hear that and panic and then go into hyper-religious mode and say, if I do this, God's going to be happy with me. No, listen. To participate in God's story is about, what we're talking about is the gospel here. This, listen, the gospel frees you from the tyranny of self. From the tyranny, from an empty world where it is all, where your boundaries are about that big. You may feel like you have life in that boundary. And listen, when you are in an outhouse, you are alive and you have freedom in an outhouse. You can do whatever you want in that outhouse. But you can't get outside the walls if you're locked in. Okay? Listen, but it's a small space. And so you have freedom within that small space. But what we don't understand is that God opens up everything. He opens up everything for us to partake in. We do it in faith that Jesus is our comfort. So it frees us from the tyranny of self, and it puts us on to God's mission. And this is a liberating thing. So to participate in God's story begins and ends with hope in the gospel. If you walk away from here remembering one thing, let it be this. That Adam's sin was your sin and my sin. And so Jesus gave his precious life for us so that he could give it to us, right? And so believe in the promises of God and just let him go to work on you. Let him go to work on you. Don't try to just grab the Christian life by the neck. Listen, this is God's world and he has redeemed you and swept you up into his story. And his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Why? Because he provides the strength. He provides the change. And so we simply trust and obey and go along for the ride. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you have swept us up into a story of cosmic proportions. Lord, that you challenge our self-centered view of the world. And that you have called us out of that. You've released us from the suffocating coffin that we were in. And you have given us new hearts. And you've given us a new pair of eyes. And Lord, you've given us a set of, a story to live by that you've called us into. I pray, God, that we would reject the story of our own culture that says that we are so important. And that we'd repent and turn to the liberating story of Jesus that is still going on today and that we look forward to the when it will end, when you will come and you will make good on your final promises. Lord, let us be a church. Please, God, let this be a church of people who look forward to that day. It's in Jesus' wonderful name I pray. Amen.